Today's God's word is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And it reads, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, exalt with great patience and instructions, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Auntie Karen has asked that only the children 6 years old and younger be dismissed at this time. The rest of us will keep our Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm on? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given to us Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you have revealed him to us in your word. We thank you, O Lord, that we can see your sovereign work at hand, not just in the Gospels, but from Genesis through Revelation. We see a master plan that reveals to us the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ. Father, may you help us even as we look to your word this morning, that the word of God would speak to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be enlivening and enlightening us. I ask, Father, should there be anyone here who knows not Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of him, whom to know is life eternal. And I pray, Father, that you would allow me this morning to be a minister of your word, that I would add to its clarity, I would not detract from any of the inherent clarity of Scripture. I ask, Father, that as we look at your word this morning, that each heart would be open and receptive to what the word of God is teaching. May your Holy Spirit, through the word, protect us. May he strengthen us. May he guide us. May he guard us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somewhere around 1980, my father was diagnosed with diabetes. According to the Center for Disease Control, that year in 1980, he was one of 5.6 million people who had diabetes in 1980. What they couldn't have predicted at the time was that this was on the front end of a virtual tsunami of diabetes cases. The latest statistic, I think, is that since 1980, the incidence of diabetes since 1980 to 2014 hasn't doubled, it hasn't tripled, it hasn't quadrupled, but it's over quintupled. The percent of the population with diabetes, I think, went from 2.5% to up near 10%. In those early years, the connection, 1980 I'm talking about, the connection between weight and diabetes, your weight and diabetes was recognized, but not nearly as well studied as it is now. The solution that they gave to my father was to take his pills, take your pills to regulate your blood sugar, and lose some weight. It's the advice that was given to many people. Cut back on sugar. If you want to lose weight, you just cut back on sugar and cut back on fat, and you should be fine. That was the advice given to a lot of people. That what they heard then was, don't eat candy, don't drink sugary drinks, don't eat ice cream. Eat healthy things like vegetables. When you have food that has starch in it, don't add too much fat to that starch. Don't pour heaps of gravy on your rice because there's a lot of fat in gravy. This is the advice that was given. Don't put a lot of butter and sour cream on the potatoes that you eat. And what happened? My father and many others ate potatoes and ate rice and ate pasta to their heart's content. Maybe I shouldn't say their heart's content. It was to their belly's content. And they ate and ate and ate and ate these things because as far as they were concerned, it wasn't sugar. They didn't understand, I guess. And it wasn't fat. Consuming so much rice and potatoes and pasta that their bodies immediately converted into sugar. Whatever else they may have done, they were not going to stave off the effects of diabetes on a diet that was loaded, not just having a little, but loaded with rice and potato and pasta. All of these things which mask their true identity, because rice and potatoes and pasta are one small little itty bitty step away from being pure sugar. Many were eating and eating and eating what was recommended, and they were still dying. Most of you know in 1990, diabetes then took my father's life, as well as since then, 5 of his siblings. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because while diabetes is a terrible epidemic, I think we're in the midst of a spiritual epidemic that is vastly more consequential than diabetes, AIDS, or even Ebola. The ongoing epidemic is the epidemic of sin. Not just sin in the community, but sin in churches. Churches all across America. This sin is literally and spiritually killing people. It is literally making the world, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, 4 weeks ago, it is literally making the world a dangerous place. Now here's the problem. I mean, we're all infected with this, right? We're all infected with this propensity. That's not news. The problem is this. That in pulpits and churches across this town, across this state, across this country, and all over the world, preachers are feeding their sick and dying flocks a steady diet of starchy, sugary, unbiblical, deadly, damnable preaching. These dying sheep are not convinced that there is a problem.
They are not being rebuked by the Word of God. And they're not being encouraged by the Word of God. And the flocks, folks, are huge, and they are dying. The prescription that we have, the remedy that we have in this passage could not be clearer. Verse 2 virtually shouts it out. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's the solution. I'm going to look this morning at that command, really everything centering around that command. We're commanded, preach the word to dying flocks, to malnourished flocks. Preach the word to people who do not know Jesus Christ. Preach the word to people who do know Jesus Christ. Preach the word. It's about the word. I want to look at two different things that really help us to understand the nature of Paul's command here. The first thing is that this command is an urgent command. He's not just saying if you've got some time on your hands or if it's convenient, go ahead and talk about the Bible. No, he employs this command with very urgent overtones. In fact, we start off this passage where he says, I charge you. He's used that word charge twice. Once in 1 Timothy 5 and the second time in 2 Timothy 2. In this passage, he says, I charge you. I charge you, I implore you with an urgent tone. I implore you, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why is it so urgent? Well, verse 3 and 4 continues, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but will according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, or they desire to be tickled in their ears, one way of putting it, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now folks, where does this all come from? If you can recall back to the last time I was standing here, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And really, 2 Timothy chapter 3 sets the stage for the urgency of this command. Look at what it says. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Several weeks ago, we talked about and we said that this kind of self-indulgence and self-focus is what ultimately causes Paul to label the era in which he lived and the era in which we live as a dangerous time. Understand this, when the very first thing that characterizes a generation is that they really, really, really like themselves. That they are so self-absorbed and self-focused that they think, you know what, I'm pretty great. Then folks, there isn't even a conscience that can restrain them at that point. They do what they do to make themselves happy because they love themselves. The second thing is that they do what they do to get money because they love money. They do what they do because they're boasters and they're trying to build up a reputation. They're proud. They think they're something special. They speak against God. All of these things lead to the idea of that day and age being dangerous. And folks, if we are living in that day and age, which we are, then the message of the Word of God that needs to be proclaimed cannot be more urgent. Rightfully said, the solution to everything is the Word of God. You say, wait a minute. It was just mentioned earlier about diabetes and Ebola. How does the Word of God help diabetes and Ebola? It doesn't. But it does soothe the soul of the person who finds themselves diseased. I've said it before, and I'll put it in this context, that if you as a Christian die because of some disease that ravages your body, you understand that that disease, even as horrible as it is, someday will bring glory to God, and you suffer and you die for the cause and the glory of your Creator. Without Christ, you just die. Because of chapter 3, I think, is the reason we get to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Because this is the dangerous epoch that we find ourselves in, this is why he says, there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What is it that they're going to do? They're going to stack up around them people that say the very things they want to hear. Can I give you an example of this that could literally be ripped out of the headlines? Over the last year or so, there have been some gay marriage activists who have, they found this old book. And this was a book that was written 20, 30 years ago, and one of them found it. And the book contains some rather sketchy and dubious exegesis. The guy who wrote the book was trying to say that homosexuality is just fine. And so he, as a purported biblical scholar, wrote a defense by completely trashing the understanding of Romans 1. Romans 1 condemns homosexuality in very, very graphic terms. Now, from the second century till about 1985 or so, every single interpreter of that passage said that Romans 1 is condemning homosexuality in all of its forms. And now what's happening, folks, is people in different churches, won over not by the text of Scripture, won over because they have a friend who's gay or their son is gay or their brother is gay or something like that, won over by that, have started to heap up for themselves people who are restating what this book written in the 1980s said. Say, wait a minute, you have 2,000 years of interpretation and all of a sudden you just heap up these people. Why? Well, it's clear. It's clear. It's because they're heaping for themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears. Now, folks, I look at that entire situation. And in one sense, I picture a man floating down a river in an inner tube. He's got his waterproof iPod with the little earbuds in, and he is having the time of his life. And you are on the banks, and you are watching him as his music is blaring, and he's, I don't know, what do you do in an inner tube? Tube dancing? I don't know. He's just grooving to the music. Everything is wonderful. And you look out in front of him, and about 200 yards in front of him is a massive waterfall that he doesn't hear, that he doesn't know is there. Now, let me tell you something. Under normal circumstances, if you are walking down the street and you pick up a rock, and you see somebody walking down the street, and you think, I don't like the looks of that guy, and you take that rock and you hurl it at them and it hits them, I would classify that action as unloving. But as you see that gentleman floating down to his destruction without a care in the world, without an understanding in the world, and you take a rock and you hurl it and it hits him on the leg, I would classify that action as loving. Now, folks, sometimes we have to say things that seem harsh, but the only reason we say it and say what has to be said is, number one, because that's what God says, and number two, it's because we love. Now, please understand what I'm saying. It takes hurling some rocks. If you sit back in the comfort of your own home and know that you're right, that's not loving either. Take that illustration, and if I could expand it, a bunch of people have lashed together a bunch of inner tubes. And they're floating collectively down. They put a platform on the inner tubes, and they're floating collectively down. They've made this wonderfully stable raft, and they're floating down this same river, and they don't have earbuds in. What they have is they've got a band, or they've got a piano sitting up on the platform, because they really did a good job in constructing this thing. Work with me here. And they are singing praise choruses and hymns to their heart's content. Then what do? You know what you do? You throw a rock. Because the end is near. Their destruction is near. Their doom is imminent. This is why we have to say what we say. This is why we have to proclaim what we proclaim, because we love people and we love the church. Do you understand the urgency of Paul's command here? Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it. Preach the word, Timothy. Why? Because the hour is urgent. It is an urgent command. It's not just because the hour, though. If you look at the text there, look at the nature. It's urgent because of the nature of the witnesses. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. and his kingdom. I charge you because I have called them to witness. Now, folks, do you remember when you think about your understanding of the Old Testament and some of the things that happened in the Old Testament? Look particularly back at the book of Deuteronomy, which the book of Deuteronomy really functions as a legal document. They were in the ancient Near East. There was a form of treaty called a suzerain vassal treaty those are common all over the world, but this was a specific covenant form that was there in the ancient Near East. And what archaeologists and researchers have found is that the book of Deuteronomy actually functions in the exact same way with the same form as an ancient Near East suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain vassal treaty was where the suzerain, the king, pledges his protection to someone, and that person then pledges as a vassal, he pledges his loyalty to the king. In essence, in the Deuteronomic covenant and the covenant document, we have God pledging his protection on Israel and then Israel affirming back to God with their amens, their series of amens, with their amens that they will pledge their loyalty to him. One of the components of those treaties was that they would call a witness, someone to witness the transaction. In Deuteronomy, it says we call heaven and earth to witness. Why? Because the covenant was permanent and abiding. Now, folks, understand the gravity of calling heaven and earth to witness your covenant. Now, understand even more when you come to the New Testament and you have the Apostle Paul charging Timothy, commissioning Timothy to preach the word. He doesn't call heaven and earth to witness. He calls the Father and the Son to witness. He calls God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he lists the qualifications of Jesus Christ. Why is it you should be so urgent about this? You should be so urgent about this command. Because Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead when he returns. Folks, this is a urgent command. It's an urgent command. Second, it is a substantial command, and that means that there is substance to it. There is substance to this command. It's a weighty command. There's substance to it. The first thing that we see is that there's a substantial activity. What is it you're supposed to do? Preach. Preach. Preach the word. Preaching is vital. Now notice that it's not just read the word. Please understand this, folks. There is a vast difference. There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible, right? If you came to church and somebody came up and said, you need to stop reading your Bibles, then that's the day we just need to, you know, shut the doors to this place and make it into a nightclub or something, because it's worthless as a church if someone comes and says, don't read the Bible. However, understand that what he's asking for here is not just the reading of the word. It's the preaching of the word. It's the public declaration of the word. The preaching of the word of God is vital. You can't just go and live by yourself as a hermit and think that that somehow you're going to get all that you need to get from the Word of God. Preaching is established in the Word of God as God's means of communication. Prophets in the Old Testament preached. Pastors and apostles in the New Testament preach. It's a declaration and exposition of the Word of God. Preaching is vital. Can I just tell you how this applies to us? Where is it that you hear the preaching of the Word of God? right here. Now, this is always a dangerous thing to talk about on a Sunday morning, because obviously what I want to emphasize to you is that you need to be here. You need to be under the preaching of God's word. But you are here. I need to tell those who aren't here. But I want you to understand, beyond just being here, it needs to be a priority for you. How many parents have come to me in the last 15 years and have said, I don't know why my children don't want to come to church. I thought we raised them well. And I try not to interrogate too tough. I just ask a couple of questions. But how important was attending church to you while your children were growing up? Oh, it was so important. Was it more important than the NFL? Yes, it was more important than almost every NFL game. Right? How about their athletic schedules? Was it more important than that? Yes, we always told them, you're going to go, you know, play in this soccer tournament on Sunday or football on Sunday, but church is more important. Come on. Parents, I encourage you now. And I think all of the parents who are here whose children have abandoned church would encourage you this also. Make the preaching of the word a priority. Make it a priority. There is substance. It's not just enough to go and say, you know what, we're going to miss church today here. Let's quick read a passage in the Bible. Nothing wrong with reading a passage in the Bible, but specifically here, the command is to preach. Put yourself under preaching. Learn from preaching. Grow through preaching. So, the first thing is that this is a substantial activity. It's not just any perusing through the Word of God. It is the preaching of the Word of God. And then it is, secondly, that it's a substantial command. Subpoint under that is it's a substantial activity, but there's also a substantial object of that activity. What is it that you're preaching? You're preaching the word. He says, I stand before these grand witnesses, God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word. The word. You see that starchy, sugary preaching that I talked about? It really is only missing one ingredient, the word. Maybe I shouldn't say it like that, because a lot of times it contains the word, right? Perhaps it's seasoned with the word. But the substance of the preaching is not the word. The substance of the preaching isn't what does God say, right? And please listen to this contrast. The substance of the preaching isn't what does God say. The substance of the preaching is what does God say that sounds like what I want to say. You hear the difference? The substance of a lot of preaching is not what does God say. The substance of a lot of preaching is what does God say that sounds like what I want to say. That way you can get up in the pulpit, say whatever you want to say, and then say, oh, by the way, we find that here in this passage. I read a sermon recently, and it was basically on Acts 8. On Acts 8. Acts 8 is a story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This was astounding to me as I read through this manuscript of a sermon.
The person who preached this sermon said that the story of the Ethiopian eunuch was biblical proof that participating in open, active, ongoing sin is okay. And that people who participate in ongoing, active, open sin shouldn't be excluded from the church and from fellowship. Now, I would challenge each one of you to read Acts 8 and get that from Acts 8. You know what the connection was? The connection was that Philip, excuse me, the other guy. No, it was Philip. That the eunuch was a eunuch. So he said, obviously, this person preaching, well, wasn't a he, actually, it was a she. She said, obviously, that's talking about homosexuals. And if the servant of the Lord gets into that chariot, that means that we ought to accept the homosexual lifestyle in the church. Do you see what that is? That's saying, what does God say that kind of sounds like what I want to say? Oh, he went up into the chariot with the eunuch. Therefore, folks, is that preaching substantially the Word of God? No. It's not the Word of God. You know what it is? It is my thoughts, the preacher's thoughts, with a little bit of crumbled Word of God sprinkled on the top. So, this substantial command contains a substantial activity. It contains a substantial object, the Word, and it is to be done in a substantial pattern. What's the pattern? He says here in verse 2, he says to convince. The pattern then is when you preach, you are to convince, or some translations say reprove. That is, the first part of that substantial pattern is that you compel someone to see that their doctrine, thinking, or behavior is wrong. You've been thinking wrong. Wrongly. Sorry. I have to say wrongly in case my sister or my mother listens to this. You've been thinking wrongly. You've been behaving wrongly. Your doctrine is incorrect. Then he says, after convince, he says to rebuke. To rebuke is to compel someone to stop the activity for which they are being reproved. If you are behaving wrong or thinking wrong or hold to wrong doctrine, stop it. Now you say, well, that seems easy if you've already convinced them. Really? Have you ever been in an argument with somebody where all of a sudden you've realized that you're wrong, but you're so deep into the argument that you don't want to admit it? I've heard of people doing that. At some point, we need to rebuke and to compel someone to stop the activity for which they are being reproved. Then, after you convince or reprove, then you rebuke, then it says you exhort. To exhort here means you compel them to respond to the Word of God. You compel them to respond to the Word of God. We're to reprove, rebuke, and then compel them. Don't just stay in that Netherland, Don't stay in that nether region is what I meant to say, Netherlands. I know we have Dutch people here today too.
Don't stay in that nebulous area of, okay, you know, literally respond to the Word of God. Respond to the Word of God. And he says then, we are to do these things with long-suffering, which is patience, and we're to do it with teaching or doctrine. When he says that we are to do these things with patience, that means when people don't learn, we repeat. We continue to teach them. And we teach them again. Well, what if they fail again? Then you teach them again. By the way, you know what the first five rules of teaching are, right? The first rule is repetition. The second rule is repetition. The third rule is repetition. Fourth rule, repetition. And the fifth rule is repetition. That's why when we do this with patience. We do this with long suffering. Folks, I can't even tell you how many times with people, you know, people in the church, but also with my kids, I tell them to do something, they don't do it. And I'm like, what's the matter with you? But we're actually called to do what? To teach with patience. That means you teach again. And then when they don't get it again, you teach again. So we have a substantial pattern, and the last thing under that substantial command is that there is a substantial timing to this. There is a substantial timing to this. Notice when he says we're supposed to do this. He says, preach the word, and he says, be ready or be equipped, be engaged. He says, in season and out of season. John MacArthur has a great line about this. He says, if it's not in season, it's out of season. And if it's not out of season, it's in season. So the point is, preach it all the time. And he's exactly correct about that. I think there's something even deeper than that, because the word that's translated here as in season literally means good time. And the word translated out of season literally means not time. And the implication of the word that means good time actually has the idea of convenience. So its negation in the next word means not convenient. Do you see how that brings a nuance to the all the time? There's a sense in which, yes, we are to preach the word all the time, but there's also a sense in which that all the time is categorized by when it's convenient to do it and when it's not convenient to do it. Folks, it's really easy to preach the word when it's convenient, right? When I come into the pulpit and, you know, I come to John chapter 3, verse 16, and I'm like, oh, good. But what about when I come to Psalm 88? Do you remember what Psalm 88 is? Psalm 88 is that psalm that goes down into despair and sadness and grief. And most psalms have a little hook at the end where they say, oh, everything was so horrible, I was so oppressed, everything was awful, then God. And you're like, ah, oh, God did something wonderful. Psalm 88 doesn't do that. Psalm 88 goes down to despair and destruction and persecution. And you know what it ends with? It ends with the Hebrew word for death. It's like, come on, Lord. That's one of the reasons when I first started the Psalms, 9 or 10 years ago when I started preaching through Psalms, I was like, I'm just going to take a sampling of Psalms. And I started with the sampling, but came to understand really quickly that if I just took a sampling, I would only take the things that I liked. and that were pleasant. Guess what psalm I never would have preached? I would never have preached Psalm 88. You know what psalm now is my favorite psalm? Psalm 88. When do we preach? We preach when it's in season, when it's convenient, and when it's not convenient. Paul then concludes this section by saying this, "But you be watchful in all things." The word watchful there means to be sober. It actually is the word for alcoholic sobriety. It means to be sober, but here he's using it in the sense of don't have your mind clouded by anything in all things. He says, endure afflictions. You're going to preach the word, and as you preach the word, you're going to be very circumspect, and you're going to have to endure affliction. Folks, I do not doubt that a time is coming, and it may be short, where we are tested on certain issues. It was brought to my attention, probably a year or so ago, that there are gay activist groups that are literally now going to states where same-sex marriage is legalized, which is practically all of them now, but they were at the time literally going to different states where it was, and going to churches and asking the pastors to perform their wedding or if they could have the wedding ceremony, and then when the pastor said no, they were suing them. And I don't think in a year it's gotten better. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist here isn't an itinerant who goes around holding revival meetings. The work of an evangelist here is somebody who goes someplace and tells people who have never heard the gospel about Jesus Christ. Usually in the New Testament, it's used of people who go to lands and areas. They were church planting missionaries. And Paul encourages Timothy, who may himself have been a type of evangelist, don't give up on that. You need to keep perpetuating the gospel. And he concludes with, fulfill your ministry. The word fulfill means to complete. In other words, complete what you are supposed to do. Well, what is it he's supposed to do? Preach the word. Folks, I said we live in a day and age that is like an epidemic is sweeping our lands. There is spiritual darkness that is flooding over places that used to be bright and glorious. There is spiritual darkness. You think about Hilo itself. You cannot get a reporter on the news when talking about a lava flow right down the road here. You cannot get a reporter to choke the word out in an act of God. I literally heard a reporter say this the other day, and it was just, I went like that while I was listening. I went, so I don't know what words to use to describe that, but this is what it did to me. She said, we don't know what Madame Pele has in store for us here, and we don't know how Mother Nature moves. All we can do is keep praying. What? Praying to who? To Mother Nature, who is nothing? To Madame Pele, who probably doesn't like you? In a national survey done, a census done in the Kingdom of Hawaii in the late 1800s, on this island, the stat was somewhere between 95 and 98% of the people on this island were self-identifying as Christians. The big island of Hawaii was a torch. It was a light. From here, the gospel went all over the world. From here, the gospel went to Marquesas. The gospel even went from Haile Church out to Micronesia. The gospel went everywhere from here. Everybody knew that Hilo was the place where the word of God was preached. And Hilo has descended in our day and age into a land of virtual darkness. What are we going to do, folks? What's the solution? Preach the word. Now, folks, as dire as our situation is, there was an old, well, he wasn't old at the time, but there was a German monk who found himself in an even more dire situation. He didn't find himself in 100 or 150 years worth of darkness. He literally found himself in a church that had so collapsed into 1,000 years of darkness. The gospel was only found in that church like a smoldering ember. There was no flame. Of course, you know I'm referring to Martin Luther. 2 days ago, Halloween is also known as Reformation Day, because it was on All Hallows' Eve that Luther went to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, as the story goes, and he nailed his points of contention, his points of debate, called his 95 Theses, to that door. It was taken and published and went all over the place. He was challenged at the Diet, or the Diet of Worms. He was challenged there to withdraw, take back, recant from all these things that you have written, his life being on the line. And you remember he said he couldn't do it. Luther continued to preach. He was a bombastic man. He had a lot of interesting things to say. Sometimes he didn't think before he said what he said. He just, whatever was in his mouth, whatever was in his head came out. But he was asked one time, how did this happen? How were you able to do all of this? I mean, you, just one man, were able to change at that time what they could. He changed the world. He changed the direction of the world. Civilization, industrialization, things like that we know it, have a direct beeline right back to Luther. When Luther was asked about how he did it, he said this: I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. This is typical Luther verbiage here, so pardon, but this is what he said. So he says, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word did it all. He goes on to explain in another place, had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. I don't want to tell you about the desperation of the situation that we're in without telling you that there's hope. But hope, folks, looks so foolish to the world. And as you declare to people out there the word of God, you are going to look really, really dumb. But the word of God is alive. It's active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The word does it all. My challenge to you from the word then is, preach the word. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we get so insulated by the troubles and cares, activities of our lives, that we forget this urgent commandment. And we get so blinded by all that's going on around us that we forget the urgency of this substantial commandment. May you give us eyes to see the urgency and lips to declare your word. Give those around us a heart to listen. May you transform us once again for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.